Good evening. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we will be reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. Acts chapter 2. All right. Pay attention to God's word. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you're paying attention to where we began the scripture reading, you'll notice that we began at the end of the sermon. We're beginning the sermon at the end of the sermon. And that's intentional. We could spend a lot of time looking at Peter's sermon on Pentecost and how he addressed the great crowd in Jerusalem. But instead, we are going to focus on the result that the word produces in people. That's really our focus, is on how God's word makes new life in the people that hear it. And so there are three things that you need to take away, points of application. And the first is that you need to know the word of God, and the second is that you need to receive the word of God, and the third is that you must devote yourself to the word of God. So first of all, you should know the word of God. And verse 36 in many ways is a great summary of the gospel. This Jesus, Peter says. Now, to say this Jesus is to speak about a particular man with that name. Jesus of Nazareth, that's how he's known. This is God the Son, who became man, who took on human flesh, who was born of a particular mother, Mary, who lived in a particular town, Nazareth, who grew up with a particular family, who had a particular ministry in Galilee and in Judea. He had particular disciples that he had chosen after prayer. He taught in particular synagogues, and he had conflict with particular people. And we too know who this Jesus is. We know about him. We know about him from history. We know about him from Scripture. We know who this man is. We know that he's historical. We know the events of his life that are recorded for us. But there's more that Peter says about him. He's this Jesus whom you crucified. And so their relationship, the relationship of the people that Peter's speaking to, their relationship with this Jesus, is that they put him to death. They sinned against him. They rejected him. They denied him in front of Pontius Pilate. They asked for a murderer instead of Jesus of Nazareth. They were guilty. They had sinned before God in their relationship with this man. And this man also happens to be God. But we too, as we hear this, as we hear this Jesus whom you crucified, we know that we have something to do with him too. We know that Jesus came for sin. We know that he came for our sin, because of our sin. We know that that's at birth, even before birth. That is our relationship to God, is that we are conceived and born as rebels against God. That's our posture towards him. That's the camp and the party that we're a part of when we're born into the world. We know that we are contributing to the sin in the world, that we're contributing to the pain, to the destruction that goes on in the world, that we're contributing to the list of victims, not just by being on the list of victims, but by making victims ourselves. We are, all of us, God's rebels. But Peter goes on and he says that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And it's worth noting that the resurrection, this isn't really spelled out in the book of Acts or in the Gospels, but if you read them carefully, what you notice is that the resurrection is not taken for granted. It's not as though people naturally rise from the dead. It's not as though if you crucify a guy on Friday, that you just expect that on Sunday he's going to be resurrected and have a new and glorious body. This is astounding. This is shocking. It's so shocking that even his closest friends that he told over and over again before he went to the cross, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be raised again on the third day. They still don't expect it. Right? You read the end of Luke, you know, and what do the disciples say on the road to Emmaus? We had hoped that he was going to be the one to save Israel. And of course, he was the one to save Israel, and they just didn't see that the resurrection was coming. It's not natural. But God made him Lord and Christ. That is to say, God showed, when he raised him from the dead, God showed that Jesus of Nazareth, his son, is truly the master of all and the king of all. That he is the one God has chosen to be the savior of the world. Whatever God's plan is for bringing good to the world, whatever his plan is for bringing good to State College, Pennsylvania, to Penn State University, it can be summed up in the name Jesus. Jesus is the salvation that people need. He is the salvation. He is the help. He is the healing. He is the forgiveness that you need, that your neighbors need, that your family needs. And so, it's important that as you hear the word of God, that you also receive the word of God. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to understand what's being said. You have to receive it. You have to believe it. So, you can watch the movie Star Wars. You can watch it. You can understand it. You can know it. You can tell other people about it. But you don't receive it for yourself. You don't believe it. You're not convicted by it. And that's fine. In fact, I hope you're not. But this right here, what we're talking about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to receive it. You have to be convicted by it. You have to believe it. And this is a great danger for us, for all of us, as we are accustomed to sitting in church, to hearing sermons, to reading your Bible day in and day out, that you come to a point where you know the Bible, you know what it says, you can anticipate what someone's going to say from the pulpit, you know what's going to be said, and yet you don't receive it, you're not convicted by it, you're not believing it, it's not changing who you are at a fundamental level. We are to receive it. We are to take it into our hearts. We are to store it up and to treasure it in us, in our families, in our households, in our friendships, in our workplaces, in this congregation. Is the word being received here? Not just known, is it being received and treasured and stored up? If you receive it, it will convict you. These people who heard Peter speak, their reaction is that they are cut to the heart. They've not pushed the word away. They've not kept the word at a distance, but they have received the word. And when the word comes in, it convicts them. It cuts them to the heart, and they know that they are guilty in front of God. They know that, yes, this Jesus is the one that they crucified. And they are grasping for the right response. They know that it's true. They feel that it's true. And they know that they need to respond somehow. So they say, "What shall we do?" Now, is this what you expect that God's word will do in your heart? Is this what you expect that God's word will do in this congregation, in this room? When you sit around your table with your family and you read scripture together at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, is this what you expect? Do you expect that when you hear the word of God, you will be convicted by it? Do you expect when you read scripture for those who come into your house, you expect that they will be convicted by it, that they will be cut to the heart? Because this is what the word of God does. What do you pray for when you're getting ready for worship? When you're getting ready to come on the Lord's Day? When it's Saturday evening and you're thinking about what the next day is going to bring? Are you preoccupied just with preparing food? Are you preoccupied with what sort of conversations you're going to have with people? Are you preoccupied with the work that you have that you're not going to do tomorrow? What are you thinking about? Or are you thinking about the fact that the Word of God is going to be presented here, is going to be read here, is going to be explained and expounded and applied here? And are you hoping, are you praying that today people will sit here, that you will sit here, and you will be convicted and cut to the heart? Or are you content? Are you content to come to church and to hear the preaching, to hear the Word, or day-to-day basis to read Scripture and never cry when you hear the word of God? Or to never laugh out loud when you hear the word of God? To never be so happy when you hear it, so comforted at the bottom of your soul? What are you expecting? What do you expect from God's word? You know, if you don't eat good food, if you never exercise, your heart is going to need some cutting. You will be growing increasingly unhealthy day by day, day by day. And you may feel fine. You might feel a little bit more tired than usual. You might feel a little more heavy than you did in the past, a little slower. But you might feel fine until one day there will be that crisis moment when you will need the surgeon's scalpel to cut your heart. And folks, there are lots of people in this town. You may be one of them. There are lots of people in this town who need this intervention, who need their hearts to be cut, who need surgery to save them from death. And so as you pray together, not only about preaching, but as you pray together about your own interaction with the Word, what are you praying for? What are you hoping for? We need salvation. We need to be saved from our generation. And we can see Peter saying, be saved from this crooked generation, from this perverse generation. But friends, our generation is no different. I mean, if you look around you, if you look around at the town that you live in, you know, your town is like my town. It's got the big rainbow banners when you go downtown. You know, we have the abortion clinics in our town. But more than that, we have the consumerism. We have the fascination with just eating and drinking, the fascination with having the nice yard, the fascination with the nice house, the nice car, the fascination with just living a nice life now, and God won't have anything to do with it. ignoring the word of God, ignoring when God comes and speaks. This is a crooked generation, and we are living in the middle of a crooked generation. What will save your friends? What will save your neighbors? What will save your family? There is only one salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. There is only one salvation, folks. Right now, we are living in a time and in a place that is doubling down day after day, year after year, doubling down on wickedness, on a rejection of God, on a rejection of His creation, on disregard for the poor, on disregard for the earth that God made. So, we ought to be praying with great fervency each day, especially before the Lord's Day. We ought to be praying that the Holy Spirit will come and be in this congregation and will cut us to the heart and will cut our neighbors to the heart, that people will come here and will be cut to the heart, that they will receive the word, that we will receive the word, and that will be shown with repentance, that people will be baptized in this congregation, and that the Holy Spirit will come in and transform people here. And so, third, devote yourselves to the word. Devote yourselves to the word. Now, we've looked at knowing the word. We've looked at what it looks like to receive the word. And now, lastly, devoting yourself. So look at verses 41 to 47. And it begins like this in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, and it's going to go on and say what they did. So what follows in verse 41 and what follows, we are seeing what it looks like to receive, when those who have received the word, what they go on to do. And what they go on to do is they devote themselves. They are devoted, we see in verse 42. They continue steadfastly. They are sticking to these things. And there are four things that Luke notes here. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And we can spend a lot of time looking at these four things, and honestly, I'm going to focus on the first two. The first is the apostles' doctrine. Now, when you hear doctrine, you may think theology. You may think, you know, what do we believe about Christ? Christ, two natures and one person. You might think, you know, the Trinity. You might think about, you know, creation or the story of redemption. Maybe you think about church government. We're Presbyterians. You might think about worship. What do we do in worship? You know, what do we, you know, we sing psalms. We have the Lord's Supper. We do things a particular way that we believe is biblical. And these things are all important and fundamental, but it's easy for us when we hear this, the apostles' doctrine, to miss the great application of all these things to life. And I'd like to just note to you that the apostles, when they taught us all these things, as their teachings were recorded in Scripture, they didn't leave it to us to sort of connect the dots between Christ's two natures and how we're supposed to live. They didn't leave it to us to connect the dots between the great story of redemption, beginning with Adam and Eve and culminating in Jesus Christ, to figure out, well, what should I do with my day-to-day life and how should I relate to people in the church? How should I relate to my neighbors? What does that look like? No, in fact, if you go back to the early church, there's a document which is called the Doctrine of the Apostles. It's often known as the Didache of the Twelve. The Didache of the Twelve. And that's Didache is the Greek word that's translated doctrine here. The teaching, the doctrine. And what's interesting there is the focus in the early church, the focus on the teaching of the apostles was especially on how we live as Christians. That we are people who speak the truth. We are people who complete our speech in action. We are people who show hospitality. We are people who worship God right. That there's a way of living that is distinctly Christian. And the fellowship. Now, I've heard it said before, fellowship isn't something we do, It's something we simply have. You know, it's not that we go to church and there we fellowship together as though the rest of the time we're not fellowshipping the rest of the week. It's just something that we have. You know, we're Christians and so we have fellowship. And that's fair enough. I think that's certainly fair enough. We are in the church. We are family. But the whole idea of being family, I think, helps to sort of draw out a problem with saying that fellowship is not something we do, it's just something we have. In a way, that's kind of like saying parenting isn't something you do, it's just something you are. Well, fair enough. You know, if you're a dad, if you're a mom, then yes, you are a parent. You're a dad, you're a mom, and it doesn't really matter what you do because you still are that. And yet, at the same time, if you're a parent, you got to do it. You have to parent your children. You have to take care of them. And it's the same thing with fellowship. We have fellowship with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet this is something that we have to cultivate and something that we have to do. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is the great response and the devotion of those who had received the word to a radically new way of life. And this way of life only makes sense if it's really true that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, raising him from the dead. In verses 44 and 45, it says that now all who believed were together. And literally it says that they were in the same place. And they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You know, I've observed in my study of the book of Acts in recent years that it seems like ever since Karl Marx, conservative Christians, we have just been falling over ourselves trying to explain how this passage does not make us communists. And frankly, folks, we got to stop this, okay? Yes, we are not communists, okay? We are not socialists. That is not what the Bible teaches, okay? But if that's all that we can talk about when we come to this passage, is that we're concerned that people not get the impression that we're Marxists or something, then we're missing the great weight of this passage, of what it looks like to receive the word and to devote yourself to it. I'm concerned that there's a little bit of the American dream that's crept into how we're reading this passage, and the protests that I hear against, you know, well, this is not, you know, we're not socialists, this is not some crazy thing, is really a way of our explaining away that we don't have to pay a great cost to follow the Lord. You know, would Jesus expect that I might actually need to sell my house to follow him? Would Jesus expect that I might actually have to move to another place to follow him? Yes, this is not state-mandated redistribution. No, this is the overflowing generosity that is an expression of thanksgiving because of God's generosity, because of God's love. Look, if Jesus died for you, when you are his enemy, is there any limit to what he can ask from you? Is there any limit to what he can demand from you? No. The government can only ask so much from you. The government can only tax you so much. Your friends can only ask so much from you. But is there a limit to what Jesus can ask from you? Is there a limit to what your devotion to him will be? When you read the book of Acts, one thing that struck me is that the church in the book of Acts, Luke describes the church as though it is the presence of Jesus in the world. And so in the very first verse, he writes that, he says, "Now in my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to preach." And the implication is that now in this second volume, we're going to read about what Jesus goes on to do and to preach. And yet, who's doing and who's preaching in the book of Acts? It's the apostles. It's the church. And in the same way, in Acts 9, when Saul is on the road to Damascus, what is it that Jesus says to him in that blinding light as Saul's been running around the countryside, dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison? And Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" I wonder how much we take this seriously, folks. And I'm not just talking about this congregation. I'm thinking in the Christian church in America today, how seriously do we take this? You know, if you knew that Jesus lived in State College, where would you live? Where would you buy a house? Where would you try to find work? If you knew that Jesus lived in State College, would you be happy to see him once a week? Would you be happy to live 30, 40, 50 miles away from Jesus if you knew that he lived here? Would you be happy to have dinner with him a couple times a week? Or would you be happy to have dinner with him just a couple times a year? The way that we treat God's people, the particular congregation of God's people that we belong to, is a reflection of how we think about our Savior. If the Word does not produce this kind of devotion in you, how can you expect your neighbors to respond? How can you expect your coworkers to respond? We think often when we turn to the book of Acts that what's amazing in the book of Acts is that people were healed when they touched a handkerchief that the Apostle Paul had touched. We think that what's impressive is that people spoke languages that they hadn't known before. But when we look carefully here, what is it that turns the world upside down? What is it that strikes fear into this city? Says in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." This is what they are devoting themselves to. "Then fear came upon every soul." It's not the miracles that Peter performs. It's not the healing of the lame man that comes in chapter 3. It's not even the speaking in tongues that has just happened in chapter 2. It is this, that the people hear the word and they receive the word and they devote themselves to it. And they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles and they devote themselves to the fellowship to such an extent that they share all of their goods with each other. To such an extent that they sell their property to care for one another. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread, and they devote themselves to prayer. They are together day after day in the same place, worshiping, reading the word, speaking about the gospel with others. This is their daily practice. Then fear comes on every soul, and the city is never going to be the same again. And this is the pattern that is repeated again and again and again in the book of Acts, is that the word comes into a city, and people hear the word, and they receive the word, and they are changed, and they devote themselves to it. And they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They devote themselves to the fellowship. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And then Ephesus is in uproar. And then Corinth is in uproar. And then the entire Mediterranean is changed. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus Christ is building his church. He is building it with the word. And when he sends his spirit, he will convict hearts. What are you praying for? Then will the church be terrible and awesome, like an army with banners, that the world will be in fear, not just of us, but of the power that is at work in us. This is the power of God's word. What are you looking for, folks? What are you expecting? What are you anticipating? What are you hoping for? If not this, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are asking you that you would convict us, that you would break in as though we have never been convicted before. Lord, would you cut us to the heart so that we would be convicted, so that we would devote ourselves receiving your word, following you, living our day-to-day life together with each other and with you. Lord, we pray this not just so that we can have a nice existence, not just so that this congregation would be a nice congregation, but so that this town would be filled with reverent fear for what you are doing in the world, what you are doing here in this place, so that you will receive glory, and so that those who are on their way to hell right now will be convicted and will be turned, every one of them, from their sin and from their iniquity, that they would be turned in repentance and baptized and added to the number. For your sake and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.